Let's take our Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. And this morning we're going to settle up giving away the rest of the promised land, or at least starting that in the passage today. And I'd like to spend some time talking to you from Joshua chapter 18 about unclaimed promises. Have you ever collected anything of value or was valuable to you? Do you consider yourself a collector? I think back about items that I saw in my childhood, things that I saw around my grandparents' house or people that I knew, and items that scratched my head what people had in their house, what was near and dear to them. Wasn't always near and dear to me. As a child, you really just value toys. And you know, toys are one of the greatest collectibles right now, though it's not for everybody. You know, the problem with collecting is you can't ever figure out what's going to be valuable sometime down the road. As a matter of fact, if you think back to whatever it is that you consider yourself collecting, maybe it's figurines, maybe it's coins, stamps, whatever it is that you collect, chances are you've got your hands on something that was opened long ago, that was well used and well circulated. And as a matter of fact, I just happened to hear something earlier in the week about a $500 bill. I didn't know that they existed. I didn't know that a $1,000 bill existed. I didn't know that a $100,000 bill existed. But they do and they did exist at one point. A $500 bill, of course, is worth more than $500 because it's rare. A $1,000 bill, well, I'll never ever see one of those. And a $100,000 bill, that was used to circulate between the Federal Reserve banks, and it was never really intended for general population. We would never ever see a $100,000 bill because it was used for our purpose. We couldn't use it or trade it. Wouldn't it be great, though, if you could find one of those? And so when it comes to collecting, it is the sky's the limit on what can be collected. And I wonder what will happen 100 years from now. Let's just say if you and I, just if our houses were just closed up right now, and 100 years from now our houses were open as a time capsule, what in the world would people say when they walked in and say, why would they have that? What is the problem? What were they thinking? Why do they have so many of this? Whenever I first met a collector, I was at a store and somebody was, I thought, hoarding. They were buying a bunch of one item. And I said, is there a story behind that? And the fellow says, oh, I'm a collector. And I'm buying these toys, and I'm going to keep them because they're going to be valuable someday. And I've got all of these toys that I just bought everything off the shelf. They're in their packaging, and I'm going to sit on them, and I'm going to hold them because I know they're going to be worth some money someday. I thought to myself, that's crazy to buy all of those because I hadn't had the collector bug. I thought what he was collecting was crazy. Why would a grown man spend so much money collecting toys that he didn't even play with? He just thought they were going to be valuable someday. And then I can remember being at a store, and the sales clerk told me, you know, that's going to increase in value if you don't ever open it. What? I'm buying it because I need to use it. Why would I buy something that I never, ever intended to use? How in the world could I enjoy it? He said, but if you open it, it's going to decrease the value. So I would recommend that you just hold it. I said, well, I appreciate the sentiment, but I've got a tree down. I need to go and work on this, and I'll take this. I don't think anybody would be collecting this one day. When it comes to collecting, here's some tips that will help you in knowing how to collect, or what you should, how you should enter into collecting. First off, if it's important to you, if you like it, that's something that you should collect. You get enjoyment, they tell me, out of collecting items that you like and not items that you think someone else will like. There's no point building a collection of something that has no value to you. So you buy something that's interesting to you. And then You buy it because your heart wants it and not because the price is right or because you can afford it. If I bought everything that my heart wanted, I'd be in big trouble. Because my heart, it really vacillates to and fro about what it is that I want. What may be collection worthy today is not necessarily going to be collection worthy tomorrow. But this is the tip. You buy it because your heart wants it. So that you can enjoy it, so that you can cherish it, so that you can treasure it. And then you also buy it because it is rare. And that's true of a lot of collectibles. If they had a flaw, if they had, you know, I came across a North Carolina quarter. Remember back when quarters were being circulated with the states? And I have a North Carolina quarter that was stamped wrong. I guess the blank slipped in the die, and a portion of the quarter is not on the quarter because it's a defect. And I thought, oh, this has got to be a rare quarter. It's got to be worth something. I've got a rare quarter that slipped through the standards inspector, and I've got now this quarter that's going to be worth something, and it is worth something. You know it's worth? A quarter. Because it wasn't messed up enough. Oh, well, I'm going to keep holding on to that quarter because it's going to be worth something someday that it's kind of partially messed up. But because it's rare, it certainly increases in value. And this is the last tip for collectors. Purchase all you can afford of that item. So there's the concession there. If you want to enjoy it, buy one for yourself to enjoy and then buy two dozen others to put away so that you can hold on to them and turn a profit sometime down the future. At least these are some tips that are widely circulated for collectors. The problem with collecting, though, is this. One man's trash is another man's treasure. You've heard that before, and I've heard that before. Let me take you back to 2005. Down in New Orleans at the auction gallery, there was an upcoming auction for a portrait. Now, there was a lot that the investor or the collector was considering and bidding in. They were expecting this lot of art pieces to go for upwards of $10,000. They thought that was going to be where the lot was going to go during the auction. One fella submits a bid for $1,000 because he thought it certainly looks old. It looks like it's valuable. I'll be able to get my money back for $1,000. The particular painting was a painting called Salvatore Mundi. It means Savior of the World. It's a portrait of Jesus. And as he purchases this and he wins the auction and he has it, he thinks that this painting perhaps is painted in the style of Leonardo da Vinci. And he thinks, you know, I'm going to take it to New York and I'm going to get an art scholar to look at it or to help restore it because the picture is clearly damaged. So he takes it to an art dealer and someone looks at it and says, you know, I've got a background in this, but I'm going to put you off on one of my students that could probably restore this, okay? Because it is what it is. It's probably valuable. It probably was influenced. There's someone that painted it. Probably was painting in the style of Leonardo da Vinci. So I'm going to pass this off to someone else. So this art student starts restoring the painting. As the art student begins to uncover the layers of restoration that had taken, because that's what had happened to the portrait. There had been an attempt at restoring it, and they could tell there was something underneath the print. They could tell there was something underneath the paint that was there that was unique, but whoever had done the last restoration hadn't done a great job. So the student begins to clear away some of the old paint and fill in with the new paint and studying the brush strokes. It becomes very apparent early on in the process that this is not just an unusual painting that was painted by someone painting in the style of Leonardo da Vinci. As a matter of fact, it was determined to be an actual painting by Leonardo da Vinci from 1500. This 500-year-old painting had survived. And the story goes, I'm going to skip to the end. The painting passes several hands. It was last seen at auction at Christie's in 2017, purchased for the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia for $450,300,000. It was supposed to go into an exhibit 2018. It didn't show up, and its whereabouts today are unknown. It's lost again. Amazing. When you think about, we were talking about collecting, and I was talking about what you collect and what I collect and what we like, and you might have a collection of syrup bottles, or you might have a collection, of drink containers, whatever it is that you've collected in your house that you've determined to be important or valuable. And it sounds a little crazy when we start talking about it on that level. But then again, I realize that some of us have a nostalgia for antique stores, and we realize that in an antique store, there's something of value to be found. And I wonder today, how many of you are going to consider this next week, well, I'm going to set out and go to an antique store, see if I can't uncover some rare hidden gem so that I've got something of great value like this story, because that's really amazing how something went from practically having no value to being considered and being determined to be the most expensive painting, most expensive item sold at auction to date. Wow. Absolutely amazing. For the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 18, they are at an impasse. Joshua is going to give them the rest, or start parceling out the rest of the land. But when we look at the first three verses, we see something rather remarkable that is said of the children of Israel in the promised land and why they haven't claimed their land. When you talk about being a collector and holding on to something that you never ever planned to use because one day you think it will be valuable and never ever getting to enjoy that item, well, what is the normal response to lay claim, to open it up, to use it, to enjoy it, to circulate it, or to hold on to it and wait and see if it increases in value? Today's point is this: unclaimed promises offer so little relief. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask Him to bless our time together. Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we thank You so much for Your grace and Your goodness and Your love and all that You give us. Lord, I thank You so much for the promises that You gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how for generations the children of Israel waited and expected You to fulfill those promises. And Lord, today in Joshua chapter 18, we see those promises being shared. But Lord, as we looked at Joshua's story, we've seen that the children of Israel have been fighting for their promised land. And they've had many victories and they've had many successes in Your name. But Lord, how sad it is that so many of them in chapter 18 haven't claimed the promise. Lord, would You work in our hearts today? May we not be believers who hold on to a promise but never stand on the promise, but look to find our hope and satisfaction in You moment by moment. Give us the grace and give us the hope and give us the deliverance that we need right now. We thank You for being a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. We thank You for being the Savior of the world, and we ask these things in Your name. Amen. Look with me at Joshua chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And the whole congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Wow, seven tribes with unclaimed lands. So we notice back in verse 1, we see there's a mention that the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. And why Shiloh? You remember we've been looking the last few weeks at the promises, the land that was given to Ephraim and Manasseh And Shiloh is right there in the settlement or the lands given to Ephraim. It was a beautiful spot. It's north of Bethel. It is a land that would have been accessible to everybody. It was a perfectly good spot to set down the tabernacle for everyone to be able to come and have access to. We know that Shiloh is not where Israel's settlement ultimately is going to claim as their capital. That's going to be Jerusalem in the land of Benjamin that we find referenced here in chapter 18. But the tabernacle was set up and it was established there. These are lands that have been conquered and claimed, and the tabernacle is set up now for the children of Israel to continue to gather and to worship the one true God. And it was important for her to make sure that that settlement was there and that it was established for everyone to access. Oh, some people think that maybe perhaps it was set there to appease Ephraim and Manasseh, who've been grumbling in the last few chapters about not having enough land. Ephraim and Manasseh, we know, were not fully happy with their portion. Just last week, we looked in Joshua 17, verse 16. And the children of Joseph said, "The hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." Remember, they wanted something better. Joshua's instructions to them were, you know what, you've got a mountain, go clear the lands. You've got great property, you've got beautiful property. Take the land that God has given to you and work that land. But for them, it was going to be tough work. They weren't quite happy with what they had received. And I realized, as we've been looking here at the story of the children of Israel, as we've been following how the lands have been given out, there were some lands that were given out long before they even got to the promised land, because Moses had given away, and the children of Israel hadn't gone in to the promised land to occupy the promised land, and Moses had taken care of some settlements, and now Joshua is having to parcel out the land. And as we find it, there are seven tribes with out land. And that's going to give us some big realities about the promised land. Because there were seven tribes that didn't have a place that they called their own, the land was not fully claimed. As a matter of fact, we know the land is not going to be as fully claimed as the boundaries that were established early on with the promise, because Israel's parking right now and they're going to start parceling out their land, and we start to see on the map shape out what looks like modern Israel today. But we do know that the land was not fully claimed, and that is because there were Canaanites that remained in the land. What was the charge for the Canaanites? What did the Lord tell the children of Israel when they go into the promised land? To drive them out, to wipe them out. Take this land so that you don't fall away from chasing their gods. So that you realize what I have given you, that all I have given you is enough. You'll find your satisfaction in me and not in the false gods of this wicked people. But there were Canaanites in the land that we know about. We've seen this chapter after chapter after chapter. And we find also here in chapter 18 that there are seven tribes who are happy living in the wilderness camps in the promised land. They are still living like they had lived over the last 40 years in the wilderness. They're okay with pickling up and shuffling around and moving from location to location because they are happy with just their temporary arrangements. Seven tribes don't have a piece of land to call their own. And they're happy with the arrangements that they have lived in. Now, 40 years is a long time to live a certain way, and it's got to be hard to break a habit and to change a habit. But 40 years of wandering around and not having a place to call your own, a place that was promised, I find that rather remarkable that there are so many of the tribes that are living an unsettled life, that are content, it seems, without going and occupying what God has promised them. Here's some reasons why an unsettled life seems so alluring. Perhaps They were waiting for the promises. They were just patiently waiting for the land to be given to them, and that's understood. As Joshua hasn't given them the lands, we've seen in scriptures that there were portions that Moses had given away, and there were settlements that Joshua had begun to grant, but Joshua is going to start giving out the land, and there are going to be some map makers sent out in chapter 18 to start defining boundaries and borders, and maybe, just maybe, they were patiently waiting for their part to come to them, all the while they were fighting to claim the promised land. Perhaps they had not claimed the land because they are so weary from fighting. We know this to be the case, that's why they are happy and they are content with settling with the enemies in their property and not fulfilling the commandment, but just saying, you know what, they are just so... Some of them are nice people, and we've made pacts with them, and we've turned them into servants, and we like the arrangement. It's just too much to keep up the fight. We've seen time and time again that so many of them are worried about the enemy, about what it is they have. Just in chapter 17, when Manasseh and Ephraim come back to Joshua, and they said, listen, the inhabitants, they've got better weapons. They've got chariots. They're big, and they're mean, and they're nasty, and we're worried about the enemy. I guess sometimes that stops you in your tracks. You're worried about what trouble could come. For some people, it could be that they are not quite ready to work the land. That was the amazing part of the promised land blessing, that it wasn't just the land that was just bare, and Israel could build it up and make it become whatever her heart wanted it to be. God had already provided for her lands that were already planted, and gardens and crops that were there to be harvested, and there were homes established and built. And Israel was, it was a turnkey, walk in and enjoy the land that I've given you, this land of milk and honey. And to come into lands that are already there, with gardens that are already there, you might want to just plow it up, Brother Clifton, and start over. But I wonder how many of them said, you know what, when we settle into our land, that means that things are going to have to change. We're going to have to stop with this wandering around, and we're going to have to start taking care of our land. But I think for each and every one of them, wherever they may be, when you start looking inside, because I know how we're made up. We're not any different than they are. It's really easy to be satisfied with less than God's best for you, because it's easy to settle. Because you're tired. Because you're worried. Because you're not ready. Because you're just in a holding pattern. And the problem that we see with the promised land is God had so much in store for Israel, and yet she was willing to settle for less. Had she not pressed on, and had she not continued to fight, and had the land continued to be up in the air, Joshua's at an impasse. He's going to have to do something here. He's having to parcel it out. And it's one of these, it's a tedious chapter, because he's just describing property boundaries for the children of Israel and what they are going to get. It's not exciting when you start looking at property boundaries, unless you're the landowner, and then you get really excited about what's there. But the unclaimed land is at risk of going back to the enemy, because as long as you're not living there, the enemy can thrive and fortify themselves. And all that you fought for, you can so quickly lose. We see this even in the news, how political decisions so quickly get overrun, and how so quickly an enemy can claim back land that so many have fought for and lost their lives for. And the unclaimed land returns to the enemy. Look at verse 3 with me. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go in and possess the land? We've looked at what an unsettled life looks like. Let's look at what a settled life, how that answers the unsettled factor. For the unsettled life, we've seen that there were people that were waiting, or people that were tired, or that they were worried, or they didn't want to work, or that they were content. But a settled life is one that trusts and rests in the promise because it was guaranteed, and the one who guarantees it. It's not happenstance that the Lord God told Israel every time he addresses them throughout the Old Testament, I am the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers, who made promise to them and that he was working to fulfill at each and every stage. They would know and they would see God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and that you and I rest upon his promises as believers today because he changes not, because he is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And settled life says, you know what? I take confidence that while I may not have everything that God has in store for me, I know God's got great things in store for me. And I know there's coming a day where I will leave this world. And I want my time between here, now, and then to be resting fully on his promises and not seeking after my own pursuits. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And for the children of Israel who are tired of fighting, and for us as believers alike, we need to realize that we have a personal stake in this fight. You know, the part of the victory that we see in Joshua, as the children of Israel are going in to subdue the land, God tells them, you go and fight, and I've got your back. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I fight for you. But they were having to go in and fight the battle too. They had a personal stake in the land that belonged to them because God had given it to them. And without a personal stake, without having a sense of ownership, our settled life becomes unsettled because it's not our own. It's what happens in the life of a young person who's forced to go to church. And when they get old enough, they just can't wait to get out of church because what was near and dear to mom and dad or grandma and grandpa is not mine. And I just want to do my own thing. Until you have a personal stake in the fight, until you realize that this is God working in me, my life matters to him. You don't have a personal stake in the fight, and it is rather apparent that you've got an unsettled life. How about this? God promised to protect Israel. Time and time again, he's promised them. And I think to myself that that brings to me great comfort, even in these troublesome times today, that the Lord Jesus promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And you and I think about protection in the sense of safe from all harm, as in the sense that we never ever experience difficulty or hardships or suffering. But that's not the New Testament model. We see in the lives of believers, we see suffering. We see persecution. We experience suffering today. We've talked about this in the past. It could be a judgment for sin. It could be a judgment for righteousness. And we may not understand the circumstances or why we're going through the dilemma that we're going through. But you and I do see this, that we could not make it apart from the grace of God. And while there are some of us that suffer more than others, I do not understand. And when God promised to protect us, he wasn't promising that it would be easy. He promised us that we wouldn't be alone. For the children of Israel who are not ready to work the land, the settled life is one that's going to be busy pursuing the harvest. Can you imagine coming into lands that have already been planted, crops that have already been plowed, and just having it just a turnkey, walk in and take the land. Here it is for you. That means that there is going to be some harvest that you're going to have to go out and work. But that's the whole purpose for raising a garden, not to just watch it grow up and become thick with weeds, though that happens. It gets overwhelming in the course of a summer. And I think, and I wonder how many of you who tend a garden find that whenever you do till up your garden, you're like, whew, that's good, and I'm glad that's done with. My thumbs can go back to resting from having to snap all those beans or can all those vegetables. I am so glad that we're done for another season. There's a little bit of relief when it's over because you get to take a little bit of a break. But you know what? When your livelihood is spent in a garden, by a garden, when your food comes from a garden, it means the next season's coming around and you're going to have to work it again. Until that day when we stand face to face with Jesus, you and I know that life is going to be hard and we're going to have to work and we're just going to be settled and content to not rest upon what we want, but settle into the work that we've been called to do in pursuing the harvest. But a settled life doesn't settle for less. A settled life settles for more. It's a heart that surrenders what I want for all that God has. Because whenever you and I choose what we want or choose to settle for what we want, we're settling for something less than God's best. It was Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. You've heard this before. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember that statement I said at the very beginning of the hour? One man's trash is another man's treasure. As I was thinking through that, what's important to me is maybe not invaluable to you. That's why you'll probably never, ever want to submit a bid on the collection of junk that I have. I seem to collect broken things, busted things, and things that I have to work on. I think that's just the way it works. But one man's trash is another man's treasure. I got to thinking about that. You know, that statement isn't just something about me and you, but it even applies to my life now versus my life then. What I didn't value as a kid, what collectors didn't value in their childhood, they played with them, they destroyed them, and they got rid of them, threw them away in the trash pile, and they've spent their life trying to go back and collect and gather up, surround themselves with items from their past that reminds them of happier times, of better times, or it's important to them. And you and I even find in our own life that what was once considered trash in our youth is extremely valuable right here and right now. And it's our treasure. And the danger with that sentiment, that what I once valued versus what I now value, is if you didn't value the right, if you didn't value righteousness in the youth and you value it now, then I see there's a redemptive story here. There's something that's good, and there's a beautiful story in between that gap, how the Lord brought you from where you once was lost, but now you're found. But what if in your youth, what was important to you in your youth is no longer important to you now in regards to your faith and your spiritual health and well-being? That's a tragedy. I once was found, but now I'm lost. The danger with unclaimed promises all goes back to you and I settling for what our heart wants most. For the children of Israel, there are no property disputes in a settled life that belongs to Christ, for you and for me. That we do not worry about what someone else has or had, because we are so happy and so content in what Jesus has for us here and now, even though it might sometimes mean difficulty, hardship, and suffering. I'm comforted and I'm confident in my Savior, who's brought me to this place, and I'm going to stand in His promises. Here's our response this morning. The beginning of the message, I said our point was this: unclaimed promises offer little relief. So I'd like to spend just a few moments explaining to you how it is that you and I do settle for more. But you know what? The answer is pretty easy and pretty familiar if you're an old-time Christian. If you grew up hearing the message of the gospel, the message and the pattern there for us as believers, if you do not have a heart that values what's right, the on-ramp or getting back to where you need to go is as simple as going back to the beginning. Turning from your wickedness and returning to the Savior. In order to do that, to settle for more, you've got to survey your heart. Lord, is there something that I am clinging to? Is there something that I'm wanting more than what you want for me? Lord, would you look at my heart and examine my heart and examine my life? And I'm a little bitter right now because life didn't turn out the way that I thought it should. It wasn't as easy and it wasn't supposed to be this way. But Lord, it's been a difficult road. And I've got a little bit of bitterness about where you've taken me. Survey your heart. Determine where you're at. And if you find that you're not content or you're not satisfied in Christ, surrender your heart. Lord, but that bitterness, I've held on to it for so long. Let it go. But Lord, I'm so scared of the enemy. I'm afraid, Lord, that they're bigger than me. Let it go. God, I know that you've got this. But Lord, there's a lot of work to do. Don't be afraid to serve. Surrender your heart. But Lord, I'm just waiting. And all the while, the children of Israel, I find here in chapter 18, they're living in the promised land, but they're not living in the promised land. It's not settled. It's not theirs. It's not a place that they can call their own. They are just passing through. And I know in some sentiment that you and I, as believers in this world, we know this world's not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I know we sing about that. But the promises that Jesus gives to us aren't for a latter date. That when we get to the other side of glory, it's going to take care of everything. He will do that, and he does do that. But the promises and the satisfaction of Christ, you and I rest and stand on it today. Because even though we're not standing in his presence face to face, he's a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping Savior. And as a covenant-keeping God and a promise-keeping Savior, you and I can rest on that guarantee. That's why where our heart is, there our treasure will be. If it's here right now, what do we do tomorrow? If it's in the past, where are we at right now? We can't do anything about the past. We can't change it. We live in the present. And the guarantees for tomorrow are settled here today. Where am I going to be tomorrow? Lord, I need to focus on where I'm at right now. So surrender your heart and then claim the promise. Lord, you've given me all of this. And it hasn't been easy. And sometimes I feel alone. And sometimes, Lord, it's not ideal. But I know what you have is best. And Lord, help me to find my satisfaction, not in what I had, but with what I have. And Lord, I pray that you would give me the desire to serve you day by day, moment by moment. Because I'm resting in you and not seeking something that's going to draw me away from you. Claim the promise. And then for the children of Israel, once they have gone into their land allotment, they have to settle down their roots. And that's the same for you and for me as believers. Lord, this is what you tell me, and this is your promises to me. And I am not going to be moved from these. No matter how difficult the storms of life blow, Lord, this is where I am, resting in you. Some people try to find happiness and contentment by uprooting. And they try to put their roots, they try to establish themselves in something that's never, ever going to bring lasting satisfaction. I'm grateful that I've got a church family that I've known for so many years. Brothers and sisters, and I know your stories. And I see how the Lord has worked with you, and I see how he's established in your life His grace, and it's been seen through those moments of difficulty and those moments of impasse. And just being here serving and worshiping with you, there's a comfort that comes to my heart. God, I've seen you work in their lives, and I know you're working in my lives. And that's something that we see when we're in this together. Set down our roots, not in something that doesn't last, something that offers no satisfaction. But Lord, I'm going to be firmly grounded in the promises of your word. Lord, I'm going to be firmly grounded, and I desire to be firmly grounded by the promise of your Holy Spirit that you've given, who leads and convicts me every day. And Lord, I want you to be prominent, preeminent in my life, each and every moment of my life. Sounds a lot like revival talk. Lord, where I was, I don't want to be there anymore. I want to be right here with you. The reality is this: every moment's an opportunity for revival. If you've strayed away, today is no different. So may this be our prayer. Lord, give me the grace to enjoy the portion that you have given me.